You haven't actually been to our morning services. So my name's Gareth. If you get any sense through the night that I'm a bit of a strange person, then consider yourself up to speed and we'll keep going. Just want to ask you a question tonight. Do you know that our God saves? Do you know that our God saves? Do you know that He brings His people from slavery into freedom? Do you know that as He liberates people, He does mighty acts through the very people that He's rescuing? Do you know that as He saves, He bears testimony to Himself? How God saves. But did you know, when it comes to salvation, God doesn't have catchphrases to explain it. He has powerful stories to demonstrate it. And there's a time long ago where God's people found themselves in the land of Egypt as slaves. Previously, one of their relatives had been highly exalted amongst the Egyptians, and they'd been invited to live in the land. However, time passed, and those stories were forgotten. And then a new pharaoh came along and recognized that these Israelites, these people, the Hebrews, were beginning to multiply and spread through the land. And he was in fear of that. They were threatening him. So he put them into slavery. But not only did he put them into slavery, he ordered that their midwives kill any baby boys born to this now enslaved people. That would certainly crush the strength and the numbers of God's people. However, the more the Egyptians oppressed the people of God, the more that they multiplied and the more that they spread. And the Hebrew midwives feared God, not Pharaoh, and so they didn't kill the baby boys. So things didn't work out as Pharaoh had hoped. But he was dealing with a people that was enslaved to his own Egyptian people, so he just ordered the Egyptians that if any babies were born to their Hebrew slaves, that they'd throw them in the Nile. Now, I don't get the picture that there was hundreds of babies all of a sudden floating down the Nile, because the next story in the story of Exodus is actually a Pharaoh's own daughter bathing in the Nile, which probably wouldn't be too nice with a whole lot of corpses going past. However, out of these circumstances, which don't really look too promising for God's people, God rose up one of their most remembered leaders. He rose up Moses, along with his brother Aaron. God sends Moses to Pharaoh to bring his people out of Egypt, not only out of bondage, but also into a land that God describes to be good and spacious, a land flowing with milk and honey, which sort of makes me think of cereal sometimes when I hear that, but it's good. And Moses goes to Pharaoh with this word from the Lord, "Let my people go." And what's Pharaoh's response to that? Well, he enslaves the people further. He makes their conditions far worse. He beats the Hebrew foreman because their people could not satisfy a task which was basically impossible. And this results in the foreman turning on Moses and Aaron. You see, they see that Moses and Aaron, it's their fault that the heat's been pretty much turned up on them even further. Sometimes I wonder for God's people today if this is pretty much where the story has stopped. God has promised to rescue. He started the ball rolling. The enemy has reacted, and then so have God's people. They've usually reacted against the very people that God has put into place to bring them freedom. Now Moses himself ends up distressed before the Lord, but God just tells Moses he knows what's going on and that his rescue plan is going to prevail in a mighty way. And the Lord tells Moses and Aaron to return before Pharaoh, and he prepares them knowing that Pharaoh would ask them to perform a miracle to accompany the request or demands, "Let my people go." And if you've got your Bibles, you can open up at Exodus chapter 7, but I'll also read it out. Exodus chapter 7 verse 10 says this, "So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake." Pretty impressive, huh? "Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same thing by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. Now, it probably gets to the point where there's a room full of snakes. I picture it actually as a room full of snakes and a whole lot of blokes hugging the walls. Because when Moses himself had first done this before the Lord, he'd leapt back in fear. Now, maybe the magicians had done this before. Maybe they had turned their staffs to snakes before. Their own worship did include snakes. But they hadn't seen Aaron's staff in action before. They hadn't seen Aaron's staff as a snake. Maybe initially the magician stood there arrogantly for a second or so, but this is what the word says. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. And I bet once this happened, they probably became a bit nervous, because I picture it that Moses still had his staff in his hand. Then I suppose Aaron just reached down and picked up his staff, and there were Aaron and Moses with their staffs, and the magicians were left without theirs. In one sense, they were disarmed of anything dangerous that they did have. Now, confrontation did happen. It was one of powers, not of people. And yes, the enemy did have something to confront with, until the weapons that God had equipped his people with had swallowed them up. People like the magicians were partnering with the enemy to stop God bringing freedom to his people, although God had just swallowed up their weapons to demonstrate his power. But the word says that Pharaoh wouldn't listen to Moses or Aaron. His heart had become hard. Let's just go back a step. Let's go back to Pharaoh's daughter bathing in the Nile. One of the Hebrew mothers had hidden her baby. Now, she'd done this because Pharaoh had decreed that the Egyptians would have to throw the babies of their Hebrew slaves into the Nile. So she'd hidden her baby. But when it comes to the point where this baby is 3 months of age, he's got too big for her to hide any longer. So what'd she do? Well, she makes a little floating basket, she puts the baby into it and places him into the Nile. And then Pharaoh's daughter, bathing in the Nile, finds the baby in the reeds and feels sorry for him, recognising that this is one of the Hebrew babies. She finds the baby's sister watching and asks her to find a lady to nurse this baby on her behalf, and that she'll actually pay this person to do it. So I want to ask you, what's that look like? Pharaoh has decreed death upon this baby, and the vessel of death for this baby is the Nile. Yet in the Nile he is saved. It's in the Nile that this baby floats right in to Pharaoh's own household. He is saved into it. Pharaoh's daughter takes this baby as her own son, as Pharaoh's grandson. And just for a little bit of icing on the cake, the baby's own mother gets to nurse him and gets paid to do it. Now, of course, this baby is Moses, who with his brother Aaron has just been standing in front of the next Pharaoh to rule Egypt. So we've got Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh, so are the magicians, just minus their staffs. Well, what happens next? God sends Moses and Aaron back to the bank of the Nile to wait and meet Pharaoh when he goes to get water. And when they find him, they have this message from God. Let my people go, so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now, you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. And with that, Aaron takes his staff, the staff that had been turned into a snake, and stretches it over all of the waters of Egypt. The waters of the Nile, waters that would be even found in a bucket. And he turns it all to blood. It says that blood was everywhere in Egypt. Well, what about the Nile? It was supposed to be the curse to the Hebrews, but had been their lifeline through Moses. The Egyptians were dependent on it to live, but through it now they were being cursed. But what about those who partnered with the enemy? Those who stood in opposition to Moses and Aaron, what did they do? By their secret arts, they do the same thing. They also turn the waters to blood. And you've got to think, how stupid could you be? Their land and people are being cursed, and they contribute to it. But they don't just do this once. Aaron sends frogs across the land of the Egypt, and in response, so do the magicians. But it's good to see the magicians aren't touching Moses or Aaron. They're not touching the Hebrew people. They're actually acting in accordance with what God is doing. They're probably thinking, how powerful are we? We're doing the same thing as this God. But all they're doing is furthering the judgment that God is doing on the Egyptian people. And maybe there's a warning here for us tonight too. The enemy is about reduplicating the things of God, to lead people away from the power that we see from his hand. Now, speaking of which, the next plague was gnats. Well, gnats should have been simple for the magicians. They'd already done the snakes, the blood, and the frogs. And their translations vary for what gnats were. Some say gnats, some say mosquitoes, some say lice. So whatever they were something small and annoying. But the word says that the magicians couldn't reduplicate it. The magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." So now the magicians, who have previously only been working in accordance with what God is doing, now are testifying to his presence and power before Pharaoh. But Pharaoh's heart was hard and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. But you see, God hasn't even started to display his power yet. He then starts to send plagues which only come upon the Egyptians and completely bypass the Hebrew people. First he sends flies. Then a plague which wipes out all of the livestock of the Egyptians and leaves that of the Hebrews completely untouched. And for these two plagues, Moses and Aaron did not raise their staffs. They did not lift a finger. God just sent them. Then Moses takes soot from a furnace and tosses it into the air, and festering boils break out upon all the Egyptians. And the story says this: the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them. What happens next? God sends Moses to Pharaoh again. And Exodus 9 says this: "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I'll send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth.'" And it comes with this warning: get everything under cover. Get everything under cover, every person and every animal, because God is about to send a hailstorm. A hailstorm so ferocious that has never been seen in the history of Egypt. One which will be lethal to anything which is exposed to it. And the story goes on to say, "Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field." Now, things have somewhat intensified at this point, haven't they? But listen to this: those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. So now Pharaoh not only has to contend with Moses standing there, that is Moses who was saved through the Egyptian palace, he also has to contend with magicians who testify about the finger of God, and now he has some officials in his palace who fear the very word of God and act upon it. The next plague are locusts. And what do the court officials have to say this time? "How long will you let this man be a snare to us? Let the people go, so that they may worship the Lord their God." They're now speaking similar words to Moses. Then came the plague of darkness, and then the final one, the Passover, the plague of the firstborn, where because Egypt would not let Israel, that is God's firstborn, be free to worship him, God would now kill Pharaoh's firstborn and the firstborn of every household in Egypt, from the firstborn of the throne even to the firstborn and of an Egyptian in a dungeon, and even the firstborn of any remaining livestock. And the story says that by this point, Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people, because the Lord had made it so. Now, the Egyptians aren't following Moses, but they certainly aren't in his way any longer. And if anything, they're assisting to pave the way to freedom. And it gets to the point that the people that the kings of Egypt had tried to subdue, God saves through a man, a man who instead of being drowned in the Nile was rescued through it, that instead of being purged from the land, he was raised in its very courts. And while Moses faced a stubborn Pharaoh, Pharaoh in the end had nothing. His officials and the people of the land in the end respected Moses and feared God, to the point when the Israelites left Egypt, they plundered the land. God had made the Egyptians favorably disposed to their Hebrew slaves. And whatever they asked for, they gave them, clothes and even silver and gold. And God had already told Moses that this would happen. And he said to him that these things, the clothes, the silver and the gold, were to be placed on the sons and daughters of the Hebrew people. It was children that one of the pharaohs had tried to destroy, and it was children who were now to be adorned. On the backs of children, a pharaoh was plundered. When God saves and the enemy tries to resist, it only leads to greater acts by the hand of God. When God saves and people oppose by partnering with the enemy, it only results in more seeing his power and being in awe of him and the people he is freeing to be blessed further. Now you might be aware of this passage in Ephesians 6. It says this, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Well, what's that mean? It means clothe yourself in God. Clothe yourself in God and fight from a higher level. And I want to ask you tonight, are you enslaved? Are you crying out for freedom? Are people getting in the way of that freedom? Do you feel that people are partnering with the enemy against your freedom? If you act upon freedom, do you find that you only become more enslaved? That the enemy notices you as you start to flourish, to grow and multiply? Does this leave you afraid? Are you clothing yourself in God or in fear? Just before the Israelites were free, they stood at the side of the Red Sea with Pharaoh and the Egyptians marching after them. And this is what the Israelites said to Moses. "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Well, do you serve a God who saves? Or are you a slave of an enemy who keeps you in fear? Are you really being held back by the rebellion of those who partner with the enemy? Or is it something else? But the real question is, what do you want to be free to do? The demand of the Lord upon Pharaoh is this: let my people go. Let my people go so. Let my people go so that they may worship me. Do you want to be rescued into his presence tonight to worship him? Trusting that he's a God who saves, who brings his people from slavery to freedom, that as he liberates, he does mighty acts through the very people he is rescuing, that as he saves, he bears testimony to himself, that where the enemy opposes salvation, God's act is not diminished, but is multiplied. I'm going to ask Teresa just to come up with the guys, and we're going to keep worshipping. And if you feel ensnared, if you feel trapped, if you feel not free to worship God, then you're welcome to come just to the back there, and there'll be a few people who'll pray for you. Jeff or Joe or myself or Steve We'll pray for you, but what we're going to do is pray for you and send you back forward to go to worship the Lord. If it's rebellion that you've got to deal with it then, and then move on and start to worship. Let's pray. Lord, you are mighty to save. Now I just pray, Lord, that any person who cries out to you this night, you will hear them and you will respond with mighty acts of power to free your people so that they may worship you. Lord, we trust and know and hope and stand upon the fact that wherever the enemy resists, you will do greater things. You will magnify yourself. You will stand above it. And Lord, wherever we've felt that people have been in that battle partnering with the enemy, free us now, Lord, knowing that the only thing that will happen is that we may testify to you in their presence. Amen.